Good morning. Isn't it amazing how much the string instruments are like the human voice? I just felt like that instrument was over there singing. I wanted to sing with it. I just couldn't help it. I was just looking up cloud in the Old Testament. Because this morning as I was running up Mill Creek, I was running in the cloud. So I hope you love these days too. And I couldn't help think, as I was in the cloud, how it says in Exodus, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud and led them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. So I kept thinking about that, how he must be around somewhere in the cloud. It was awesome. We're now in this second year of Christ's ministry. And I just wanted to say one more time that a true harmony between the Gospels, a true order of events, is impossible. The different Gospels narrate the same events in different orders, and records are fragmentary, and the Christian writers have spent their entire lives trying to make it all into some order, and even writers of our own church have tried, and it's just impossible. You just bang your head against a wall. So don't worry if we're skipping all over the place. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that we have this amazing record of a few days in the life of the Savior, and that we can feel his presence and his mystery and his majesty, which even the most hardened and ruthless of his enemies have had to acknowledge. Turn with me to Psalms 45 and 2. This is this beautiful phrase David wrote. And if you remember when Jesus leaves this synagogue in Nazareth, before he left and he stood up, he read from Isaiah and said, "This scripture in your ears is now fulfilled." And there's this little verse that says in Luke, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceedeth out of his mouth." The gracious words. So look at Psalms 45. I've always loved this. "I speak of things which I have made, touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever." Isn't that lovely? Grace is poured into his lips. So when we read about his life and his words, these precious records, we are reading grace pouring out of his lips and into our ears. Okay. Jesus leaves Nazareth after his terrible rejection there that happened right after he read, and where his friends and his own people tried to kill him, and he goes to Capernaum. You know, it makes me think of this horrible incident that just happened with the Taliban shooting the girl in the head. These people who believe so strongly in their own idea of God are, in this area of the world, are a hard people. Jesus was never to return and preach in that little synagogue in Nazareth. And you have to wonder if he looked back, if he looked at the views, if he looked at his little house where he had grown up, knowing he would never come back, and his friends, you know, his whole childhood? Or did he only look ahead and anticipate his mission? If you remember Brigham Young, when he looked back at the Nauvoo temple burning, said, "Let them have it, let it burn," and went on. I've always loved that too. So from now on, Peter makes his home in, Jesus in Capernaum, usually in Peter's home when he's there, in Peter's house. Have you noticed as you've read how many times Jesus goes back to the sea? This is just a little point, but he's always by the sea. He's always on the sea. And Capernaum was on the sea, but he must have loved the sea. And if you've ever stood on the edge of Lake Michigan, where my daughter lived in Chicago, and looked across it, it's like looking at an ocean. It's so wide. And Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, was 13 miles long and 8 miles wide. So it was a huge body of water. Much of these events that we're about to talk about happened in one day. Isn't that amazing? You think, you know, it's just so big that all these miracles and the calling of the apostles, but really, they're just all happening one after another. Okay, Jesus has already called Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, and James and his brother John. They're all four fishermen and partners on the Sea of Galilee, but they haven't quite left their work yet. Jesus has just healed Simon's wife's mother of a great fever. He's being mobbed. There are people pressing on him. In Mark 1, it says, all the city was gathered at his door. He tries to be alone. He goes into these, it says, desert places, but the people even there and his own disciples are just at him all the time. So open your books to Luke 5 and let's start. I could be using other places, but let's just stay with Luke, because Luke actually is more faithful to a kind of a narrative in order, whereas Mark and Matthew kind of have theirs organized by moral teachings or religious reasons. So even though we won't always stay with Luke, that's kind of where we'll be most of the time. So in Luke 5, and starting with 1, this is the miracle of the fishes. This is where you get the early Christian symbol of the fish from, you know, that is always attached to Christians. So what is happening is he's teaching, but it's so crowded, people are mobbing him, that he tells Peter he wants to get in his boat. So verse 5-3, he entered one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed he would thrust out a little from the shore. And so he does. And you can imagine it, it's sunny, it's quiet now, the boat's rocking a little bit, and he's talking. So he teaches. And then afterward, in verse 4, when he had left speaking, he says to Peter, to Simon, launch out into the deep and put your nets down. And Peter says, Simon answered and said, Master, we have toiled all night and there are no fish. But okay, all good. And so he does. And of course, you know what happened. They bring in so many fish that Peter calls for his partners to come help him. They all bring in the nets and the ships are sinking. There's so many fish. And then this little incident happens. Look at verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Sorry. So, what was Peter doing when he was throwing himself at Jesus' feet? Was he offering him his undying devotion? Was he thanking him for all the fish? What was happening in his unexpected response? What did Peter know in a flash? He knew his own unworthiness to be with who was in that boat. "I'm nothing," he was saying. "I am nothing. I'm so sorry." We were just up in my husband John's office, which is on the 19th floor on Main Street, with my little granddaughter and grandson, Catherine and Parker. And Catherine looks down, because it's glass windows, at the people on Main Street and says, "Those people look like Lego people." So I brought my Lego people. And they are. Well, you can't really see them, I know, but anyway. This is what Peter was feeling. He was feeling pretty small. He was feeling repentance in the face of holiness, awe, and amazement. He really meant, "I am unworthy of you, but please stay," didn't he? And then Jesus uses the moment in verse 10 and says, "Simon, fear not. From henceforth you will catch many." And so, from that moment on, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew and his partners James and John would go with Jesus all the time. This was enough, and they forsook all and followed him. Well, several things happen around this moment right after this. There's the miracle of the cleansing of the leper, the healing of the paralytic, and two other miracles, and Matthew's call. So let's go to the healing of the leper. This is starts right after in verse 12 of Luke 5. So it says, Jesus came down from the mountain in Matthew or Mark. So I've kind of combined them. If you look down and it's not here, it's in the other two places. And quite suddenly, a leper man who has leprosy falls on his face in front of Jesus and says, look with me, "Lord," this is verse 12, "if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus immediately, he puts forth his hand and touches him and says, "I will, be thou clean." Look how quickly it happens. And look at those words, "if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Do you hear what's happening kind of underneath the surface? A leper, in those days, you could not come within 6 feet of a leper. And this man knows this. He's saying, "I know you can cleanse me, but I also know I'm an outcast. If you will, if you're willing to touch me. So, in Kalapapa on Molokai, as you know, there's a small peninsula. This is where, in the days, in the early 1900s, late 1800s, they would take their lepers and put them on this little peninsula on Molokai. And it was on three walls, on three sides, there were these cliffs that were up to 2,000 feet. And so you could either enter from the ocean, or you could hike down, or you could go down on a mule. But other than that, there's no exit from Kalapapa. So they would bring people that had leprosy, and because there's no harbor, safe harbor or port, they would throw them off the ship and they would have to swim to see the land. So if they couldn't swim, they would drown. And when it first began there, it was just brutal. There was no law, there were no houses or shelter, there was no protection. So if you were a woman, you were at great risk. And sometimes a person came with them. It was called a kokua, or helper. I don't know if you know the story of Jonathan Napella, who went with his wife, Kitty, that had leprosy. If you don't know this, you should look it up. He was a convert of our church. Well, after a while, Father Damien came, and I think it was this nun, Marianne, and they all started to help them and make some law and take care of them. Well, after a while, our church built a little chapel, and I've been there, John and I went down on those cliffs on the mules, and my mom was there and she flew in. They have a little airstrip now in Madison. John's great-grandfather was actually the administrator at Kalapapa. And anyway, there's a little church and there's a little fence and down the middle, so regular people on one side, lepers on the other. And and there are still a few who are living that are there, who after they were able to cure Hansen's disease or leprosy, they let them leave, but it was their home by then. So there's a lot I could tell you about that, but my point is that leprosy was so untouchable that for Jesus to reach down and touch this man was a huge thing. And he was always touching people he healed. I don't know if you've noticed that. When he heals the blind man and he puts mud on their eyes, when he heals the man who has a speech impediment and is deaf, he spits on his fingers and puts them into his ears. He's always touching people, and I don't understand it. It's never been explained to me, but I can imagine, because of the other scriptures we have, that his DNA is flowing into them. All the light that is in him, that we read in Doctrine and Covenants 88, where it says that the light that proceedeth forth from the presence of God, the light which is in all things and giveth life to all things. In John, where it says, and his life was the light of men. So that DNA of light is flowing out of him. It's not, that leper is not polluting Jesus. His light is flowing into him. And I think occasionally when I take the sacrament, how symbolically his body of light is entering into us. So, as usual, Jesus charges the man with leprosy. This is in verse 14, and he charged him to tell no man. Why does he do this? Well, I have ideas, but I don't think we will probably ever know, because he never really explains. It happens more at the early part of his ministry, so that later on it's not happening. Maybe he's trying to stop the crowds from mobbing him and from only seeing him as a miracle worker and not as the savior of mankind. But here's an idea I have. Remember in Helaman, in fact, let's look it up. Helaman 5, 49. Just quickly. We won't read this, but the story is Lehi and Nephi have been in prison. The people and are out. The people around them are surrounded with pillars of fire. It's this amazing experience. So look at this verse. And there were about 300 souls who saw and heard these things, and they were bidden to go forth. And here's my point: marvel not, neither should they doubt. So maybe he does not want them, to the people he heals, to go around marveling. Because what happens when you start talking about a holy experience that you have had? I see a few of you nodding your heads. What starts happening is that you talk away those deep inward experiences, or that feeling that you have, that gratitude and awe, and it begins to diminish. So maybe he's trying to help them. Don't talk it away. Don't marvel about it, you know. And for us too. So we should be careful about those things, because once you start talking about them, you talk away all those gifts that you have received. Okay, one other thing that this is kind of sad, that the joy and the spontaneity of these early miracles really contrasts later with a heavier spirit in Jesus, because people began to reject him and to not believe anymore. Isn't that so human nature? They are seeing the most amazing things. They are being healed, and later on it says, like Matthew 13, he did not many mighty miracles because of unbelief. And that starts happening. So let's go to Matthew's call. In Matthew 9:9, we'll go back, just hold your place in Luke, but he says, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said, follow me. It's also in Mark and Luke. Now Matthew, his name is Levi, not Matthew, which was his original name. Matthew calls himself Levi because that was his name. So Matthew was a publican. Do you know what a publican was? He was a tax gatherer. And what it probably was, he probably worked for Herod. Some say he worked for the Romans, but there were taxes on goods, and as they went from district to district, they had to pay a toll. And this made the Jews very angry. It was their country. Why should they have to pay money on their own, products? So it was probably on the road to Capernaum, and where there is a nucleus of roads that go to Tyre and Damascus and Jerusalem. So this practice of toll gathering was very wounding to the Jews. And the publicans were profoundly disliked. You have to have this in your head. This is an amazing thing that he calls Matthew. They were ostracized. They were despised. They couldn't, their alms, if they gave alms for poor, they were rejected. Their money, they wouldn't take them. They could not give evidence in a court. So, yet here's this man whom Jesus calls, and we have this one little phrase, verse in 28, and or 27 of Luke. And after these things, he went forth and he saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Well, he must have known him, Matthew, before. But isn't it amazing that this is the man that Jesus called, and not a respectable scribe or Pharisee? And why didn't he call one of them? He trusted Matthew. You know, we just never know who he trusts, do we? It's probably all of you. You don't have to be a big person to be trusted. Matthew was so happy that Jesus wanted him. He just left immediately. And here's an interesting thing. There are four places where we get lists of the apostles. They are in, if I can remember, Matthew and Luke and Mark and Acts. And the only one where it says publican is Matthew's own list, where he gives himself the dishonorable title of Matthew the publican. It just broke his heart, I think. So, just a word about Matthew really quickly. Obviously, his talents in writing came in handy as he wrote his gospel. He was really writing to Jewish writers. He wanted to convince them that the Messiah had come, and he was always trying to prove it. In Matthew, we find the really important discourses of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables that we had last time, Matthew 13, and this really discourse that is very critical of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And these are his great glory, and they're from his own pen, and he must have had a great memory or wrote them down, because they're in the actual words of Jesus. And where later, as we go into this Sermon on the Mount, and it's also in Luke, like Luke 6 and other, you know, places spread around, but it's Matthew that we go back to, because he does it the best. That's probably enough. They think he was martyred with a battle axe in AD 60. Okay. Matthew gives a great feast, probably a going away party, and invites all of his friends and invites Jesus and his disciples. But first, let's talk about the man with palsy, or in the Greek, it's a paralysis from probably like a stroke. So this is in Luke 18, chapter 5, verse 18. So this is right after Matthew's call, or right in there after the same day. And in Matthew it says that Jesus came into his own city, that people were lining the shore, and he goes to Peter's house, and there are so many people crowding in. They're in the courtyard, they're in the house, and he sits down. They always, when they would speak, would always sit, even in the synagogue. And there is a man who has palsy or paralysis, and his friends can't get him in. And so, as you know, they open up the roof and they lower him down on a couch. And right, they just plop him right there in front of Jesus. So look at verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, or in Mark and Matthew says, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Well, the first thing is, that I find really interesting is, whose faith is he responding to in this little incident? Probably, yeah.
The friends who lowered
him down. Yes. It's the men that helped him. It's his friends that lowered him down. It's their faith. Isn't that lovely? It's kind of a lovely little note that we can be of use to each other. Our faith can help our neighbor. Okay, so that's one thing. But here's another thing. The scribes and the Pharisees were hanging around, saying, verse 21, Who is this who speaketh blasphemies? He's blaspheming. How can this man be saying he can forgive his sins? Well, he has a point. They have a point because they say, Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they're right, aren't they? It is God. It is God who is forgiving their sins. And then Jesus says, reading their thoughts, which is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven me, or to say, rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise and take up the couch. So Jesus does not back off of their attack. Which is easier, he says. Anyone could say your sins are forgiven you, and you would never know if they are or they aren't. But because I can also heal the man, I have the power and the right to forgive sins. Now, this brings up all kinds of questions in my mind, and hopefully in yours if you're reading it carefully, because Jesus himself is making a connection between sin and sickness. Now, I know this causes a lot of red flags with everybody. Did this man's sin cause his paralysis? Well, maybe actually in this case it did. Maybe he drank too much or whatever. But that's kind of not the point. Maybe it was someone down the road in the past, his past, who made him sick. Do our sins cause our sicknesses? Do I stutter because as a three-year-old, I began, and then the speech patterns were patterned in my brain, and then it became too late? Is it my fault? Do I have celiac disease, which is an autoimmune disease, because somehow I ate too much wheat in my childhood? I use my own problems so I don't offend you. But I want you to think about it. What is Jesus saying here? Mary G. Romney, who was an apostle and a good man, and a smart man, said, in the scriptures, conversion and healing are repeatedly associated. He's saying there is a connection. That in this instance, he says, there was a physical healing. He's speaking about this miracle. But always the remittance of sins which attends divine forgiveness heals the spirit, at least. In other words, it isn't always physical healing that happens with forgiveness of sins. There's always healing of some kind. Well, we all know that our well-being physically is affected by our minds and our emotions, right? You know that if you've ever had a stress attack. So I guess we come back to the question, do our actions cause illness? Jesus' disciples say to him in John 9:2, who sinned with this man who was blind from birth? This man or his parents? And Jesus responds, neither, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. So, I'm not sure I have all the answers, but here is one little thing more I'll say. This world is a world of sin. That's what happened when Adam fell. We live with sin, our own and others. There's this singer and poet, songwriter named Leonard Cohen, who wrote the song Hallelujah. Do you know this song? Hallelujah, hallelujah. So in it, he's talking about King David and about how there are two kinds of hallelujahs, the holy and the broken. Hallelujah. Which is just about encompasses everyone. That it's really, that life is really, and all the people on this earth who make mistakes are mostly broken people. So God listens to both holy hallelujahs and broken hallelujahs. And in David's Psalms, which we read one of, you can hear his pain and his longing to be forgiven. His are broken hallelujahs. Hallelujah means, literally, hallelujah means to praise, and the Yah, of course, means is a word for God, so it means praise God. So just one more thing, Ezekiel, when he was raging at the false prophets in Israel, both male and female, he says in Ezekiel 13:5, ye have not gone up into the gaps. He's so angry at these people. You haven't gone up into the gaps. Well, sisters, it's the gaps that matter. It's the places where we connect with God. And sometimes that only happens in those broken places. So the hallelujahs we see are both holy and are broken. And the point is that we sing them, isn't it? Okay. So, Matthew's feast. They go to Matthew's feast, and the Pharisees and the scribes are so mad that he would actually sit down with publicans and sinners. And then he says in his famous phrase, this is 5:31, and Jesus answering said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. The rabbi said, stay away from the wicked. But Jesus sought them out. The rabbi said, only help the pious poor. But Christ helped everyone. I'm not against the rabbis all the time. In fact, my daughter Alex was just in West Hollywood on Saturday, driving through to find West Elm. Sad story. And she said the streets were full of people going to synagogue. She said it was amazing. It was beautiful. They're wearing fur hats and long robes. And she immediately also felt a connection. So we don't just like blanketly hate rabbis, but they did make mistakes. What happens, speaking of what they said to him at this feast, what happens when you ostracize a man or a child? Is it useful when you ostracize a person for doing something wrong? Usually, in fact, I might even stick out my neck and say never, because what happens is you confirm it in them. You label them, you confirm it in them, and it's both wrong and foolish. Are prisons working out well for us? So, Christ's call to the righteous must be in vain until they know their unrighteousness. That's a quote from the Interpreter's Bible. So you see, pride and lack of love are a greater affront to Jesus than the extortion of tax gatherers. Well, I want to spend some time on the calling of the apostles. So let's go to Luke 6 and 12. Where he calls his apostles. I was running out of time. They had been with him about a year, and now he's, you know, moving around with him, and now he starts calling them. And of the 12, three, James the Less, who really is called the Less because he's not very tall, one source said, and Jude and Simon Zelotes are totally unknown. We don't know anything else about them, really. And the first call of Philip and Andrew, after that, almost nothing is recorded of them either. Nathanael is the one who said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This is in John 1. And Jesus says, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. There's more we could talk about him. Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means twin, was probably a twin. He's best known for his doubting. But you know, he was also a very ardent, generous, naive, simple person, just slow to believe. That sounds familiar. The ones we know the best about, the most about, are John and Peter. And I've talked about John, who's called a son of thunder, who was this combination of contemplativeness and passion and strength and sweetness in the same soul. And then Peter, who is practical and generous and impetuous and wavering, but noble and so human. I think I'll skip having you read that, Kathy. But it's this really wonderful quote where it talks about how they quarreled, all these apostles. They were individuals. They weren't just copies. They all had their own gifts, like an orchestra. And I read this, or my husband read this to me from Marjorie Hinckley about her husband, President Hinckley, which touches on this. She said, "As we got closer to marriage, I felt completely confident that Gordon loved me, but I also knew somehow that I would never come first with him. I knew I was going to be second in his life, and that the Lord was going to be first, and that was okay," she says. So he ordains the 12. Jesus ordains his 12. There was no more going back. And he gets them ready by giving them instructions. And we find these instructions kind of spread through the Gospels. Matthew combines them more than the others, and some are in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's also for all of us. So I want to talk about a few of these instructions, but just briefly, I wanted to touch on this miracle of the woman with the issue of blood. This is in the middle of Jairus' daughter's raising from the dead. And I might just mention, if you haven't seen the painting of that by Carl Bloch at BYU, it's so beautiful. This is just a little went off the internet, but I imagine it's still there. I don't know. But anyway, you can't see, but here's the daughter lying on her bed, and she has died, and here's her mom holding her hand. So sad. But the amazing thing is, out here is Jesus. So this painting, you know what's about to happen, and it's full of joy to me. He's about to come in and raise her from the dead and bring her back. It's quite a beautiful image. So the woman with an issue of blood, just quickly, as Jesus stands up to go and raise this child from the dead, he feels something. And let's look at this. Let's see. Let's go to Matthew 9 on this one. 9 and 20, just kind of quickly. "And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I can just touch his garment, I'll be whole.' And then he turns around because he feels the energy and light leaving him. And he says, 'Who touched my garment?' And in other places, Peter says, 'Master, there's all kinds of people, you know, pressing on you.' But it's a different thing to press and to touch with purpose, isn't it? And she probably touched the tassels of his Jewish tassels that were hanging down. And he says to her, woman, verse 22, 'Be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole.'" I wanted to just point out in passing, because our time is gone, but that as always, we have to make the movement of faith before things happen. And this is a perfect example. She pushed her way through and touched him, and it happened. Okay, we don't have a lot of time for all his instructions, and we'll come back to it, but here's just two things maybe. If you've ever wondered, look at Matthew 10 and 14, where he says, "When you go out of a city that has rejected you, shake off the dust of your feet." Haven't you always wondered what the heck that means? It sounds kind of, you know, rude. I don't know. Well, here's what it means. The Jews have this rule or law, I don't know, that whenever they went into another territory, they had to shake off the dust from their feet so they would not make the Holy Land unclean when they came back. So, if you were to use that in your own home, the idea of it, you can see how we are supposed to read this maybe nowadays. Do you go out, as we all do, and do we bring all that dust back into our homes on our feet? What do you bring back into your life that you know, pick up out there? Okay. There's this beautiful phrase in Matthew 10:16. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Isn't that a real statement? Winston Churchill, in a speech in the House of Commons in early World War II, said to the British, expect blood, toil, tears, and sweat. And he's saying, Jesus is saying, he's getting them ready for persecution. He knew that they were about to be hit with it. Do you know that Paul the Apostle was scourged 5 times in a synagogue? He talks about it in Corinthians. So Jesus is saying, use your wits. Don't, you know, take on persecution. Just, you know, be careful. Have you heard the spokesman for our church lately? He is very bright. He is so good. I don't know his name, but he's so careful. And it's interesting, here's another thing though, that it's interesting that the persecution of the early Christians greatly contributed to Christianity's spread. And look what's happening now. You know, that with our Mormon church, that name Mormon is out there, not always good, but it's certainly getting a lot of publicity. And here's the one more thing that I wanted to bring up, and this is in verse 28 of Matthew 10. He said, this is Jesus to his apostles again, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So Jesus is saying, don't fear what happens to your body. And then he says, why? Look at the very next verse. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them falls down and your father doesn't know it? I brought my little sparrow. He even knows every hair of your head. So whatever happens to your body, I'm there for you. I know what's happening, and I will watch over you. Rather, be careful what is happening in here and in here. Be more afraid of that. You know, Carl Jung, the great psychologist and who wrote, he talked about when he would see people in his office, he would often ask them what they had done right before they came to his office. And most of them had done the most mundane, ordinary things. But he said he could tell by what they had done and how they did it, how they led their life, their strengths and their limitations. And then he could begin to help them. Isn't that interesting? So is the way in which we go to the grocery store important? Does it tell about the way we live our life? How we care for a plant, does that tell about how we care for our own life force? Now, I know you're laughing, Diane, but, and I know everyone's like, I kill every plant I have. But this is interesting because my daughter, Lisa, when she is a doctor, a neurosurgeon, and when she was applying to medical school and interviewing at Columbia, she went in for her interview with the head of the medical school. She just happened to get him. Well, Lisa is a cellist, and he was a cellist. So that's number one, that's a really good thing. But here's the thing we think put it over the top. He said to her, what did you do yesterday in your free day in New York? And she said, I went to the MoMA, the Museum of Modern Art, which she did. And it caught her surprise, you know, by surprise, so she wasn't lying and making it sound good. He's, I don't know, maybe he read this about Carl Jung, I don't know. But we think it kind of got her into medical school and set her on her way. It's just a little example. What do you do when nobody's looking with your life? In DNC 101, and I'm done, it says, care not for the body, neither the life of the body, but care for the soul and the life of the soul, and seek the face of the Lord always, that ye may possess your souls. Well, there are a lot of other instructions he gives. He said, he that loseth his life shall find it. Remember that one? What was he, you know, telling them? And we could talk about hoarding. That's a great topic. Do we hoard? Do you think you can hoard stuff in your life and make your life better? He gave them, his apostles, everything that they needed, just like he's given us everything that we need. And the last verse, right before they go out for 1 month, he sends them out for a month, then they come back, and he's on his own, you know, walking around through the villages, but they go out on this 1 month mission. He says, and they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. In the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you.